Welcome to Exodus study number 10. We'll be covering chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And just picking up where we left off, of course, verse by verse through the book of Exodus. I want to give out a hillbilly holla to Brother Charles W. in Australia. And we have a few listeners, a handful of listeners down in Australia. It's a pretty big country. People spread out, it seems like, from one end to the other. We hear from people down in the land down under. But it's great to hear from Charles. And we want to give him a holla as we open our 10th Exodus study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that we've learned thus far. We thank you for the many responses, folks asking good questions. And I'm just thankful to be able to learn this book and then turn around and help others. We're all just Bible students. And your Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Bible is our only textbook. We ask you help us as we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we pick right up with Exodus 7 after leaving off with Exodus 6, where the Lord is once again dealing with Moses, who's concerned that he has uncircumcised lips. And of course, anybody I think that isn't an egomaniac has that kind of fear. I just have come to the point where when I get up to teach, I just know I'm going to do the best I can. I want to be biblical. And beyond that, if I'm not funny enough, or if I'm too, if people think I goof off too much, or whatever the case may be, I try my best to be balanced and provide the truth of God's Word to those who want to learn it. And that's all I can do. And so I just want to encourage you, if you have that kind of a fear, like Moses does, you should take, you know, fair criticism and try to learn from it and try to be critical of yourself to an extent. I mean, you know, it's taken me a couple of minutes before I've jumped into the text because that's allowed. You should be able to give a little introduction and introduce things. But I've seen preachers go on 20, 25 minutes into their 30, 35, 40-minute message is nothing but introduction. And so that's an example where I, very early in my ministry, decided I didn't want to be one of those preachers. I also seen preachers, they'd have people stand to read the reading of God's Word. And then most of the time, those are the kind of preachers who might read more than one verse, but they end up preaching and it doesn't have hardly anything to do with what they're reading. But they'll read a little bit and they'll start preaching and they'll get into it and they'll be, and then 5-10 minutes later, they'll have a word of prayer and then have you sit. Your legs are hurting, your back's hurting. You've been standing half the message. So, all of us are human beings. All of us have our downfalls, our failures, our frailties. But we have to do what God wants us to do and rely on Him to empower us and to give us clarity of mind to do what we need to do. And so that's what the Lord begins with in verse 1 of chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." Now, the word God there is not capitalized. If you got a King James Bible, if you have a good King James Bible, then the word God is a small g there. And you have to understand that it's like the word Lord. If you live in some place like England, then you have people who are called lords, but they are a lord with a small l in the biblical sense. Although when they're used as a title, Lord Balfour, for example, is famous for the letter that declared the intent of giving the land of Judea to the Israelites, the Jews. And that reference to him being a Lord is not blasphemous because it's not used in the context of deity. However, I have to say I wouldn't want anybody calling me Lord. But the Bible talks about how Sarah called Abraham Lord. But it wasn't blasphemous. She wasn't equating him to the Lord God. And the word God, G-O-D, is the same as the word Lord. It's according to context. It's according to how it's being used. And that goes with a lot of things, by the way. Symbols. People was like, oh, you have an Israeli flag and that star is satanic and all this stuff. If the star on the Israeli flag is being used for the purpose of Satanism or the Illuminati or something satanic, then yes. But that doesn't mean that every usage is such. If you look on the American flag, we've got 50 pentagrams. Now, usually, if it's satanic, they put them upside down. But that's not necessarily the case. There's times where just a simple five-pointed star is used in a satanic manner. And on the American flag, that's not how it's being used, even though there are some who will claim that. But context, 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 that's the thing you got to get through people's minds. Somebody's taken video of me when I've made this symbol and I've said either okay or I had something really little in between my fingers and I'm holding it like that. And they'll say, that means 666. He's satanic. Greg Miller's in the Illuminati. And Donald Trump, they do the same thing with him. They've done the same thing with other preachers, some good and some bad. But in either case, if someone's saying okay, then whether or not you agree with them using the symbol, that's what they mean by it. They're not flashing satanic symbols. And it's the context of the usage that matters. Here, God is using this in a form of a simile. In the modern way of saying it, he would say, I have made thee as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be as thy prophet. So you can think of it in that way. Maybe it'll be helpful for you to understand in future uses and reference. But verse 2 continues now. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. So, as we mentioned before, we're going to see that even though Moses had all this protestation and didn't want to admit he could speak, I am of uncircumcised lips, he's going to do most of the talking. And that's in spite of all those early protests. We continue verse 3 now. And this is where we get real controversial. Verse 3 says, the Lord is speaking, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, the Calvinists and other various predestinarians who may not even call themselves Calvinists, they love this. But they have to ignore the whole context. Again, context and usage. And the whole testimony of Scripture, the whole testimony of just this situation with Pharaoh. There are 15 references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but they're in three different forms. Three times it's a reference blaming, basically putting responsibility on Pharaoh himself, where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Here we'll see in verse 13 as we end today's study, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart is where the Lord is actively involved there, and that's used six times. And then in verse 14 we'll begin the next study where it will say Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So beginning here you have the Lord saying I will harden Pharaoh's heart, but The other references are a mixed bag, so to speak. Pharaoh is the one who has already demonstrated his heart is hardened against the Lord. So the Lord's going to take somebody who's already made his choice. And God knows his heart. We don't. But God knows his heart. And he knows this is going to be the man who I am going to use to accomplish my purpose, and it's because he's hardened his heart, then I am going to harden him in that settled decision that he's already made. and use him for my purposes. And we'll see that you can run all the references. We said Isaiah 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, verse 13, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, verse 14, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, verse 22, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So twice it's just kind of a neutral statement there. In chapter 8, verse 15, it'll say that Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. Again in verse 32 of chapter 8, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then again in chapter 9, verse 34, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So there are three different tenses, I guess is the right word. One is the Lord doing the hardening, another where Pharaoh is doing the hardening, and another where it just says, and his heart was hardened, kind of a neutral. Now, the Lord is allowing Pharaoh to choose, and then he seals the deal, and he does that with people all the time. Now, we don't know people's hearts. We don't know what they're going to do, so we should preach the gospel. And even when we think somebody, you know, that guy's too far gone, I'm not going to mess with him, you still should, if you have an opportunity, preach the gospel. For starters, God has made it so simple. The gospel is how that Christ died for our sins, shedding his blood and paying the full price for our sins, and was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scripture. You then look at every man, woman, and child who is not already saved, and you call on them to repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. See how quick I got that out? If you preach the gospel and you then call on that person to repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, you're done. You can keep talking, you can keep praying, and you can repeat it over and over. But that's all there is to preaching the gospel. Then, after a guy has said no, maybe however many times, even just the first time, God knows that person's heart. And so he knows whether or not that person is going to be saved. And I think that's going to explain at least some of the people who died at young ages and didn't have as much time. God didn't give them as much time as other people. My grandpa was 80 years old before he was saved. If God had known that my grandpa was not going to get saved, he might have got killed in World War II. That's the kind of thing, again, we don't know all the ins and outs. You send me a letter or something and ask me about your great uncle or someone like that. I can't tell you. I'm speaking in general terms, though. In general terms, we know that God is telling us that he foreknows all things. It's not as the Calvinists and predestinarians teach that God has programmed everything. God foreknew, therefore he knew. That's omniscience. That's the big word, omniscience. Omniscience, knowledge. The word science simply means knowledge. Omni, knowledge. Omni meaning all, basically. Limitless knowledge. God knows everything. And in verse 4, he explains, he says, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you. See, he knows this. He knows that Pharaoh isn't going to hearken. Otherwise, that God would be lying to Moses. If God didn't know that Pharaoh was not going to hearken, he's telling a lie right here. But he does know. He does foreknow. And it doesn't say, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, because I'm going to force him not to. It's not in the text. It doesn't say that. He simply says that he knows this for a fact. Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. God knows that Pharaoh's not going to listen. He's not going to soften his heart. He's not going to repent toward God. And so God has chosen to use him for his purposes. He's going to lay his hand upon Egypt. He's going to bring forth his armies, again referring to the children of Israel as armies. And he says, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So God knows before everything you're about to read, God knew before it happened. God didn't force everything to happen. He knew it was going to happen. And the Bible says in Acts 2:23, for example, talking about Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God knew the heart of Judas Iscariot. God knew the heart of Pontius Pilate. God knew the heart of Caiaphas. God knew the heart of all the people, all the parts involved. That's why it says in verse Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God knows all and therefore works all for his will, or according to his will. And that's why, and in the next verse, Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So foreknowledge came before the predestination. And the predestination doesn't say anything about being predestined to be saved, but it's saying that those who he foreknew would believe and be saved, he has predestinated that they would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's again what Peter meant in 1 Peter 1:2. He says that Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so what do the Calvinists and predestinarians do? They change God's word. They will take that word foreknowledge and tell you it doesn't really mean foreknowledge. It means foreordained. And that's the way Satan handles the Bible. So it's a disgrace and a shame that Christians would handle the Bible like that just to teach some pet doctrine that they hold. And that really is what's behind what they do. Verse 5 continues. The Lord says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now, this is a statement you'll see over and over in Scripture in one form or another. God's power is his first and foremost proof of his existence. Over in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, in Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And any honest person can see the power and majesty of God in creation. And that then is a witness, in addition to the Holy Spirit convicting man of his sin. And that's what brings people to salvation. And I can testify, I can't speak for everybody, but I know for myself, I was raised in a Christian home, but I went to public schools all my life. And what I saw on even my cartoons, I've gone back and actually watched some of those old Bugs Bunny cartoons and some of the other things I watched growing up, into the popular movies of the time, whether it's E.T. or whatever, Close Encounters, and then you watch what's on PBS and all those specials. And back in the 80s was when Carl Sagan came out with his Cosmos, and all that indoctrination, it's intended by Satan. I'm not accusing every teacher or everyone who ever espoused evolution of this, but they are being used by Satan to tamper and dull the senses of human beings to creation and to not see God's handiwork, but to pretend and be deluded into this idea that it's all just a big cosmic accident, and oh, how wonderful this accident is. But then when you listen to them talk, it's a religion. It's all about faith. They'll say, well, it's believed that. We believe that. It's thought that. We consider these things, and we believe it's possible that. It's all about faith. They have faith in things other than God's Word. And so they look at creation, as it says here, they glorified Him not as God, and they started talking about creation, and they continue to use the word creation, but then they'll define creation in terms of a godless creation, natural mechanisms, natural selection, all that sort of thing, and they rob God of His proper place and glory as Creator, and they have don't. And I'm just telling parents this: you need to counter that. You need to constantly be showing your children God's handiwork and giving Him the glory and showing them the evidence against evolution and the evidence against the Big Bang cosmology and all those things, and reinforce their appreciation and their, what I believe is a natural inclination to look at creation and see the handiwork of the Creator. I think that's a witness in all of us, that we all see that. And then on top of that, then the Holy Spirit comes and the Word of God is preached. And if a person receives the Word of God as the Word of God, it effectually works in them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so that's how you're going to see your faith increase. That's how you're going to see your children's faith increase. That's how we're going to see anyone's faith increase. And it begins with this testimony of God by the power of His creation, and here He's going to testify by the power of Him defeating the world's superpower with a shepherd, with a shepherd's rod, leading out a nation of shepherds. And He's going to defeat Pharaoh, and the whole world's going to know about it, and it's going to be a testimony. And it's why He says the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And later we'll see that He'll talk about how it's a testimony to all the nations all around. They all heard and saw all of this. And later on, Samuel, the prophet, he'll say to Israel over in Samuel, 1 Samuel 12, 24 and 25, he'll say, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And that's the edge of apostasy, and that's the apostasy we're seeing today, as we see this generation being raised without any appreciation of creation and God and His power. They don't have a fear of God. I was telling my wife yesterday that one of the first things when I got saved was reading the book of Proverbs, and it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I realized I don't have any wisdom up to that point, because I had not feared God throughout all those previous years before I got saved. And that's how this nation and this world right now is sizing up. And that's why they're becoming and remaining in their wickedness, because they have no fear of the Lord. And we continue in verse 6 and 7, it says, and Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. So Aaron's a little over 3 years older than Moses, and there's a bit of information that I had failed to recall when we were talking about the fact that Moses had to be put in an ark and hidden. And, well, why didn't Aaron have to do that? And I said, we know that Aaron is the oldest, but at the time I didn't recall. And here we're told he's 3 years older, at least 3 years older, maybe a little more like 3 years and several months older than Moses. And so by the time Pharaoh gave the commandment to kill all the male children, Aaron was born, and he was already several years old, at least close to 3 years old when that all took place. So that answers that question. And that's the wonderful thing. As we go through verse by verse, I don't know everything. I've never met anybody that knows everything. And I was talking to Brother Doug at church this past week, how I know how much I've forgotten. I keep learning, but a lot of what I learn is relearning things that I learned and forgotten. That's why we have to stay in the Word of God, because we're human. We don't have perfect recall. And so as we study through this, sometimes I'll mention something and we'll get the answer to it later on as we go. And be encouraged. That's how Bible study works. You'll see that in your own studies. Beginning verse 8, now it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying," verse 9, "When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you. Then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." Now, today, people may come up to you and say, "Well, if your God's real, you know, make him talk. Make him say something from the sky or whatever." And that's not how it works. We're saved by faith, not by sight. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has spoken. You got a Bible, read it, listen to somebody preach it, and believe it. That's how you come to faith. But this is before there's a Bible. This is under the beginnings of the Mosaic law and the Mosaic dispensation. And the Jews are told that, you know, it's all about God working and confirming things with signs. That's not how he works today. But that's how it works now. And so when Pharaoh says, "Show a miracle," then God actually takes him up on it. And verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent." Now that's pretty impressive until we read the next verse, verse 11. "Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers, and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments." Once again, this is impressive to the God-rejecting crowd until we read the next verse, verse 12. "For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." So, he who laughs last, laughs best. And that's what happened here. And they threw down Aaron's rod became a serpent. The Pharaoh's men threw down their rods and they became serpents. And then Aaron's rod turned around and ate them all. That's great. And it says in verse 13, "As a result, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." We already mentioned that that's because Pharaoh has already chosen his path. So God hardens his heart further. And so it begins. And we'll pick up there in our next study. I just want to mention it's incredibly interesting to read Paul's comments in 2 Timothy 3:7 through 9, where he names what we'll call the headmasters of Egyptian sorcerers and wise men. 2 Timothy 3:7 and 9 says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." We're going to pick up right there and talk about that as we continue on. And it's just a very interesting thing that Paul names the two head honchos of these Egyptian sorcerers that are being confronted here by Moses and Aaron.